Our Father, it is with thanksgiving that we come to you tonight. We thank you for all that you have done in grace to provide all that we will ever need to move forward in spiritual maturity, to develop the capacity to receive your blessings. And we pray that all that we do tonight will be honoring to you, and that we will learn what you have brought us here to learn. And may we be very positive to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of James. James has just finished a portion aimed at businessmen to whom nothing matters but making a profit, a monetary profit. And about the time you think he's finished, then he continues talking to these same people. Chapter 4, verse 13, he begins, "Come now," or "Come on now, you who say tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Nothing wrong with planning, nothing wrong with running the numbers, but don't leave God out of it." Verse 5, he's still addressing these materialistic Christians. And he says, "Come on now, you rich people, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Now, James is speaking prophetically. Now, he adapts the tone of a Hebrew prophet. And he is speaking of the last days. Now, he says that your silver, your gold and your silver have rusted, or actually they have turned to poison, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. And he makes it clear that this is a reference to a last days prophecy. There isn't much doubt that he has in mind Zechariah 14. Beginning with verse 12, after the Battle of Armageddon. "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouths. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize on one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah will also find at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and the cattle that will be in those camps. Some kind of plague will break out against all the nations that have declared war on Israel, and even their clothes and their money will be contaminated. It sounds suspiciously like radioactive contamination, but they won't even be able to use their money. And James is saying this is what eventually is going to happen to money. People who are saving up money in the last days, that's all it's going to be good for, to be gathered up and put somewhere where it can't make anybody sick. And like most prophecies, there is what Bible scholars call the law of double reference. That is, when a prophecy is written, there is a future fulfillment, and then there is a fulfillment in time. So James is saying, yes, this is where money is ultimately going, so don't save it for its own self. The pay that you have held back from laborers will stand up and cry out against you. He's personifying now. And that's what's going to become ultimately of money. So it's not something that you can hoard for an eternal investment. Now, for the time being, this has an application. You rich people, their crime is not being rich, their crime is being wealthy in money, but poor toward God. And he's addressing primarily believers. I think this is the only area that he steps outside the Christian community and says, yes, this applies to those who are not believers also. But he's primarily addressing those materialistic Christians, and he says, right now, even before prophecy is fulfilled in the last days, your riches are going to blow up in your face. First of all, he accuses materialistic Christians of hoarding wealth, keeping money for its own sake. And money in itself is worthless. It's only what you can do with money that gives it any value. Proverbs 11:14 Proverbs 11:4 Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And James was seated in the Old Testament. The only value that money has is, first of all, using it to tangibly help other people. When you help someone with money, you are making an investment. A believer who needs some cash to tide himself over, a believer who has a job but doesn't have a way to get to it, and you loan him or you give him bus fare or gas money, you're making an investment. You help someone tangibly, you have invested in their lives, either by giving them money or loaning them money. But please remember, don't ever loan money that you can't afford to lose. So helping others with whatever financial resource you have that God has placed in your hands, or secondly, investing in ministries that are building into the lives of people, teaching them the Word of God, winning souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, or in legitimate free enterprise investments through which one can make a profit for helping others. and investing in ministries. If you're not using your money for one of these things, you're hoarding it, and you need to get it into circulation to do divine good. Make friends with evil mammon. One thing's for sure, and people are so proud of the bottom line. People are so proud of the money that they have saved and invested. But the one certain thing is, God's never going to ask someone what their bank balance was. God's going to ask you only if you have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hoarding money, keeping money for its own sake, is the first thing that James accuses these materialistic Christians of doing. And secondly, he says, I know how you've made your money. You made a great deal of it by cheating other people. The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. Remember Nabal that we looked at this morning? Nabal was the kind of guy who would cheat when he didn't need to. Now, it's understandable, it's not justifiable, but it's understandable, a poor person just barely getting by being tempted to cut corners. It's not justified, but you can understand why he would want to do it. But a man who has all the money he ever needs and then some, cheating, is not only wicked, but you can't understand why he would want to do it. Now, Nabal had all the money that he could ever use. If he never made another cent, he would have been set for a long time, he and his family. But he cheated David out of what he owed him just for the sake of cheating him, because it was fun. He was probably looking forward to the next time he got with his buddies, and he could brag about how he cheated this ignorant shepherd boy out of the money that he legitimately owed him. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15 says, this is a heinous crime to work people without paying them. And the Jews were forbidden from doing that. Before they even went into their homeland, God told Moses to tell people, Genesis 24, 14 and 15, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your own countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and it become a sin to you. Also Jeremiah 22:13 and Malachi 3 and 5 pronounce judgment against people who don't pay their hired help. Now, in those days, workmen lived from day to day. If you were a laborer, a hired hand, you didn't have a bank account. You didn't save any money. And there was no refrigeration. And so every day, you'd give your wife money and she'd go to the store and buy enough for that day. Or not the store, but the market. And if you had to skip a day's wages, then your family went hungry. And God is saying, don't do that. You pay the people that you have working for you. Don't make them go hungry because you have the money and you just want to hold on to it for another day or two and draw a little interest on it. Don't do that. Now, what about today? Same principle applies. If someone's working for you and your organization, you need to get their paychecks to them when you promised that you would. If they agree, if you say, I may not be able to pay you when you're supposed to be paid. Do you mind waiting? If they agree to it, then it's okay. And we do that at Berean Christian Academy. We're being tested financially. And believe me, if a teacher or a staff member were to come to me and say, I just can't do this. I've got to find a job where I know I'm going to be paid on a certain day, I will understand. I don't expect anybody to work under those conditions unless they agree to it. And speaking of Berean Christian Academy, I'll just, as long as we're on the subject of finances, I had a man tell me once, he said, I quit giving to Berean Christian Academy because it seemed like I never had anything to show for my money. It was like just putting my money into a black hole. You people would need money to get through the month, and I'd kick some money in, and then the next month you'd need money again. And it seems like my money just disappeared. I never had anything to pay, to show for it. He said it was like having a nephew who would call me up every month and say, I don't have enough money to pay my rent. Can you give me some money? Well, I hope you see the big difference there. I hope you see where this man was off. Your nephew that calls you every month and asks for money to get him through till the next month, he probably gets off work and on his way home, he stops at Blockbuster and rents a couple of movies and goes home and calls his friends and orders pizza. And then, of course, the next morning he's too tired from lack of sleep to go to work, so he misses a day. And sure, at the end of the month, he comes up short. Now, it would be a lot different if your nephew was a medical doctor, and he was working in a clinic where he wasn't there to make a fortune. He was there to help people. And they saved lives. And people who would come in there with all kinds of medical problems, they would treat them, and they would leave, and they would live and be able to accomplish some divine good in this life. I'm sure you wouldn't mind supporting a clinic like that, that wasn't out to make a profit, that was out to help people. And there would probably be articles in the paper, and people from all over would be sending money to an organization like that. And that's what Berean Ministries is. We're not here to make a profit. We don't even know the meaning of the word. We're here to do divine good. And so when you put your money in Berean Ministries, you're not putting it into a black hole. You're investing in divine good for eternity. So that was just a parenthetical statement. The third thing that James accuses materialistic Christians of is self-indulgent living. You know, in those days, the Romans had a fixture called the vomitorium. And when they would have their big banquets, they would enjoy eating, and they would go through the smorgasbord and take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of that and just get their tummy so full that they couldn't eat another bite, and they would excuse themselves and go to the vomitorium and vomit and wait a few minutes, and then they'd be ready to go through the line again. They were eating for the sake of eating. They weren't eating to live. They were living to eat. And the rich people then, they had adapted that custom. And James says, yeah, you just go ahead and fill your bellies. Verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth, and you've led a life of wanton pleasure, and you've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You're just like a stalled ox. every day they come in and feed it, and then they feed it again and feed it, and they delight at all the weight the ox is putting on, and the ox is thinking, oh boy, I've never had it so good. Why do they like me so much? Why are they feeding me all this good food? And then the ox is slaughtered. And James says, that's what you're doing to yourselves. Just because there hasn't been judgment up until now doesn't mean that there isn't going to be justice someday. And incidentally, the term he uses for God, the cries of those that you beat out of their wages, has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That means the Lord of hosts. That's the same term that David used when he was addressing Goliath. You have insulted the armies of the Lord of hosts. And host means a vast group of soldiers. We can't see them, but if we could see if the scales would be removed from our eyes and we could see the elect angels in the armies of God, we would have a lot of comfort, because we would know that there are far more for us than there are against us. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the great multitude of armies. And then James says, you have also exploited and persecuted the righteous. Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous, and he does not resist you. Now back in chapter 2, verse 6, he said, you wealthy people that I'm writing to, you rich messianic Jews, you have dishonored the poor man. You are so materialistic that if a guy comes in to church service wearing his work clothes, or he's fallen on some hard times, you don't even want other people to see him. So you tell him to sit under the footstool or something. And then a guy with a gold ring comes in, and you have him sit up front so everybody can see him, and you make sure that he's comfortable and has all that he wants. So James has condemned them of materialistic respect of persons, and now he's actually condemning them of murder. He says, you have condemned and put to death righteous people, and he does not resist you. He probably meant this literally. James said that, isn't it the rich people that file charges against you Christians? Isn't it the rich who have the money to go hire lawyers and drag you into court and file charges against you and persecute you so they can eliminate business competition, so that they can get your goods? And here he says they have actually killed people. Maybe all legally, maybe they have filed charges against fellow believers, and the result has been the death of these fellow believers. But he says, you materialistic bums have put to death the righteous, and he does not resist you. This is an old story, and I've told it before, but I'm going to tell it again. In 1923, at a hotel in Chicago, there was a meeting of seven well-known men who were all millionaires. Even in 1923, and in 1923, being a millionaire was probably close to being a billionaire today. Seven men had a meeting. One was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. One was president of the world's largest steel company. One was one of the most successful Wall Street investors. Another was a very successful commodities speculator. He had made a fortune buying wheat futures and holding on to them until the price was right and then selling them. There was another man who had had a very successful career as a businessman, and then had been called into government service, and at that time was a member of the president's cabinet. And the sixth man was owner of one of the largest companies in the United States, and the seventh one was president of a large international bank. Now, you know how newspapers like to do. They like to, a year later, 2 years later, they like to do a "Where Are They Now?" story. 20 years after that, 1943, someone did a "Where Are They Now?" story. All seven of the men had died. Now listen to this. The president of the world's largest steel company had gone into debt, lost his position with the steel company, and had died penniless. President of the New York Stock Exchange in 1923, by 1943, he had been sent to prison and had died in prison. The man who had, in 23, who had been a member of the president's cabinet, had been convicted and sent to prison, but he was pardoned because he had a terminal disease, and he was sent home to die. The wheat speculator, when the heat got on him and he saw that some of his dishonest business deals were about to be discovered, he fled the country and died a fugitive in a foreign land. Three of the men had committed suicide. The Wall Street speculator, the president of the international bank, and the owner of the large company. Now, the problem was not that they were wealthy in money. The problem was that they were not rich toward God. Economically, there are four kinds of people in the world. There are people who are rich in money and poor toward God. There are people who are poor in money and rich toward God. People who are poor in money and poor toward God. And these are the people you see all the time on TV when there's a disaster in a foreign land, in a Muslim country, in a Hindu country. These are the masses of humanity, poor economically and poor spiritually. And then there are a few who are rich toward God and rich economically. Now, we might ask, well, why doesn't God just make all Christians wealthy? First of all, I think that would make Christianity a get-rich-quick scheme. And boy, we wouldn't have any trouble evangelizing then, would we? All we'd have to do is say, accept Christ and become wealthy, and we couldn't shake the converts away. But they wouldn't be coming for the right reasons. They would be coming for the monetary wealth. I think that's one reason. I think probably the best explanation is that there are seasons in a believer's life. There may be seasons in which you have hard times economically. God may be testing you. And if you haven't been tested economically, then you probably will be, because that's one of the areas that God tests us in, to build spiritual maturity and to teach us to trust in Him. Sometimes Christians are poor economically for a season, and then they're prosperous for a season, and then they're poor again. God gives us the test of adversity and the test of prosperity. And the test of adversity is a lot easier to pass, because when you don't have anything, it's a lot easier to trust God. When you are wealthy economically, you're always looking for some way to pay your own way and buy yourself out of your troubles. There's a great scripture in 1 Timothy 6. Let's begin with verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, that is, clothing and shelter, with these we shall be content. So if you've got protection from the elements, you've got some clothing, and you've got a roof over your head and something to eat, then you've got all you need economically, and you shouldn't complain. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare or a trap and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You know, the rich have a lot of temptations that people in more or less desirable economic situations are not faced with. Somebody hurts your feelings at church, and if you don't have any money and you quit giving, then nobody's going to miss it. But if you're well off economically and you pull your giving out, you can hurt people. And you can really be mean with your money. And there are a lot of things that we're never tempted to do just because we can't afford to do it. It's expensive. But if you had the money, you would be tempted to indulge in some of these things, which can lead you right away from where you should be, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And here's the reason. For the phileo, the emotional attachment to money, is a root of all sorts of evil. Notice it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. We've heard that all our lives. And money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. The emotional attachment to money for its own sake is a root of all kinds of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. And then let's drop on down to verse 17 and 18. Paul says, Timothy, you're the pastor of this congregation, so I want you to instruct those who are wealthy in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And you may say, boy, that's what I'd do if I had a lot of money. I would just use it to store up treasures in heaven. And that's what we all think we would do. I had a dream one night last week. And I dreamed that here in the Berean Gym, someone was handing out large sums of money. I don't know why. Don't know if we had won something or some millionaire was just generous, but there was somebody here handing out a million here, quarter million there, half million, you can have 20,000. And I was, of course, waiting my turn, and I would see people, and as soon as they grasped that money and looked at it, when they reached out to get the money, their expressions were really pleasant, expressions of gratitude. And the moment their hands touched that money, they would become like vicious beasts, And people were saying, well, I just got a quarter of a million and he got a million. It's not fair. And I was thinking, boy, I hope I don't act like that when it's my turn, but I hope I do get a million. So, point is, I think the point of my dream is that money changes people. When you have money, you can give vent to your old sin nature. You can do all those things that you're not even tempted to do now. And maybe that's why God doesn't give us all the money that we would like. Lewis Berry Chafer said, he had a good word that he coined. He said that it was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that made human beings savable. Jesus died and shed his blood so that anybody in the world could be saved. Everybody was savable. And I believe that it is spiritual maturity that makes us blessable. God looks at our positive volition. He looks at the spiritual maturity that we built. He looks at our temporal fellowship, our learning and applying doctrine, our being occupied with Him and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, yeah, I can give that person some success and some prosperity. Or I can give them some adversity. I want everybody to know that Christians are not in it for the money. And if you have spiritual maturity, you have a shock absorber. You can absorb success. You can absorb prosperity. You have the capacity to absorb adversity, all in stride and all for the glory and the honor of God. Money is not your number one or even your number two or number three priority. It's a necessity. When you don't have it, you take it in stride. When you do have it, you know how to enjoy it and you hold it lightly. We've been looking at David. I think David probably the richest man who ever lived. God just poured out an unbelievable amount of money on David. And he left it, the biggest part of it, to build the temple to his son. His son Solomon started out great, but he didn't have the capacity to live with and to enjoy the fortune that his father had left. But David's focus was not money. His focus was pleasing God. His CPA would probably come to him and said, sir, you've just made another million. David took it in stride. He'd say, thank you, Lord, and go about his business. They'd come to him and say, well, this quarter it looks like you operated at a loss. He took it in stride. Because money wasn't his focus. His focus was pleasing God, learning and applying the Word of God, living in fellowship with God. And so he built the capacity, the spiritual maturity that gave him the capacity for adversity or prosperity. A guy like Doeg the Edomite, or Nabal, they had money, but as Martin Luther said, sometimes when God gives someone a lot of money, he gives them nothing else. And they were lacking the capacity to enjoy what God had given them. Nabal had to get drunk to have a good time. He couldn't even relax and have fun at a party without getting drunk. And as we'll see next Sunday morning, he pulled one drunk that was his last one. And so, may we as believers not focus on material wealth, but may we focus on pleasing our Lord. If it means adversity, if it means prosperity, if we have the spiritual maturity, we can take it in stride. May we say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:11 and 12, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Shall we pray? Our Father, thank You for doctrine, the principles of divine viewpoint that we learn in Scripture, which prepare us for whatever life has in store for us. And we all have adversity, and we all enjoy times of prosperity. And whichever is our lot, as individuals, as families, and as a ministry, may our gaze be on You, and may we build the spiritual maturity, the deep relationship with You, which we can pass the test of adversity and of prosperity. And may we never be the materialistic believers that the Apostle James is condemning. And we ask this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.